The reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, which is on page 1054. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Father, we pray that we would respond to you from the bottom of our hearts and with the whole of our minds. And we pray that you would get a grip of us and heal us and transform us through your word and your Holy Spirit. Amen. Doctors are rarely eyewitnesses of the deaths they investigate. So if if a doctor's called in to do an autopsy, they don't start gaining evidence by what they have seen of the death itself. And so it is with Dr. Luke. He's telling the story of Jesus' life on earth, and as part of that, he's investigating Jesus' death. He starts his gospel with these four verses: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of what you have been taught." And we ask of Luke just what he, as a competent investigator, claims to have done. He interviewed those who were there at the time and saw the events. to establish what happened and why it happened, and then to tell it so that we can get the message. So this is a story that really happened. It's historical fact, it's relevant for us, and it's wonderful and life-changing. And in this part of Luke's Gospel, which Vicky has just read, we see Palm Sunday, and we have a look again at the lion and the lamb, the identity of Jesus, and what he came to achieve. And we think about just what it is that Jesus accomplished. And we've seen in those verses on page 1054, both triumph and rejection. So let's have a look at the triumph. Jesus' journey to this moment of entry to Jerusalem started as early as chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And let's look at the middle of the reading, what's being said in the first part of verse 38, and also from verse 37, just before it. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, are we seeing a map? There we are. The Mount of Olives is there on the right, and it is thought that Jesus came into Jerusalem at a gate on that side called the Golden Gate, or the Gate of Repentance, into the temple courts. So that's where he's going on his donkey. And the crowd of disciples is quoting from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is the last of a series of six psalms that pilgrims sang as they made their journey from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover, the night when Pharaoh finally let God's people go from their slavery and persecution in Egypt on their journey to the Promised Land. The Passover, the night when stubborn Pharaoh said yes because the firstborn sons of all families were killed and the firstborn sons of the Israelites were not killed, as their doorposts were painted with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, so that the angel of death passed over and left the family unmolested. Jesus became the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, who takes away the sins of the world by his death. We avoid punishment, we avoid death because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. These psalms, this group of six psalms, deliberately remember mighty works of God, especially his mighty work rescuing Israel in the Passover. And this last one of the psalms, Psalm 118, was used on the final entry of these pilgrims into Jerusalem. And these people with Jesus are on pilgrimage and they're announcing his arrival. The Psalms are a personal song from the lips of the king, celebrating victory over all the king's enemies. A few other verses from Psalm 118. The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, receive me. I am your king. I am king of the kingdom of God. I am king of the kingdom of heaven. Open your gates. Here I am. And the shout of praise, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from people within the city, and it is from a group of his disciples. So they're gathered with Jesus, and this crowd has been gathering in size since Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and they're joyfully praising God with a loud voice. What for? Well, verse 37 says, for all the miracles they had seen. And they have seen, and we have seen in the eyewitness reports, Jesus calm the storm, quell Satan, heal the dying, raise the dead, cleanse the sick, feed the hungry. They've heard Jesus' teaching, and we have heard it. And the crowd of disciples is saying, yes, Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man is the anointed Messiah. When the queen was crowned, she didn't come into the coronation service announcing the defeat of all her enemies. From time to time in recent history, we've seen powerful, huge crowds demanding regime change. I can remember the collapse of the Berlin Wall and the wave of successful protests that were known as the Arab Spring. I can't remember the Russian Revolution, and I can't remember the French Revolution, but they were, I can remember the poll tax riots, but all these waves of popular emotion, none of those was there a sense that there is here, that on this donkey is the climax of the history of time and the answer to the universe. This is it. Riding into Jerusalem, all we need is here, and he rules in splendor. Let's have a look at what else this crowd of disciples say in the second half of verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that remind you of anything? When the angels visited the shepherds at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, they say in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Well, what does this mean? Well, they're realizing and marveling in God's glory in all this. He is awesomely perfect. And as for peace, let's go back to Psalm 118 and the next verse after, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, bind the festal sacrifice and take it to the horns of the altar. Remember, this is a Passover psalm, and at the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And the purpose of that is to deal with human sin and God's wrath, God's righteous anger at human sin. Without adequate payment, there is not peace. There is war between heaven and earth. So the binding of this festival sacrifice, the binding of Jesus, is being whipped and punched and spat at, is being murdered by having nails hammered into him on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus heralds the end of war and heralds peace between heaven and earth, peace in heaven and on earth. So the triumph of the king is mixed with the rejection of the king. And we're thinking about the rejection of the king for a few minutes. The crowd only had some idea of what they were shouting in their delirious praise. They had seen the king and they knew why he was king. They'd been convinced that he was king, indisputably. But they were expecting this arrival in Jerusalem to be immediately followed by a grand coronation and Jesus presiding as God's king in God's temple. But they had no idea of what they were about to witness and indeed take part in themselves. Look at verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. This word wept, it has the force of heaving, violent sobbing. So we have these two amazingly contrasting emotions. There's a roar of triumph and joy and acclamation and certainty. And then we've got Jesus convulsed in crying in whole body distress. He's not crying for himself, although he knows what's going to happen. He's told us in chapter 18 of Luke on the previous page, verse 32. Jesus, the Son of Man, will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And as we know, this actually happened. The full weight of God's wrath, that human rebellion, was poured out on Jesus, and peace in heaven and earth between humanity and God was won by the sacrifice of Jesus. No, Jesus isn't crying about what's going to happen to him. He's crying about the fate of those who will do this rejecting of him. These same disciples who have praising Jesus at the moment, within a week, those closest to him would deny him and desert him. The crowd had no idea of their desperate need of a sacrifice far greater than the Passover lamb. So the verse that the angels sang to the shepherds and the verse in verse 38, these are beautiful verses, but they blow a blast of cold air at any sentimentality as we look at the baby Jesus in adoration at Christmas or on the risen Lord Jesus in adoration next Sunday. Peace between ourselves and God, ourselves individually and as a church. There's only peace if we believe and trust in the merits of the death of Jesus, which we remember on Friday, for our forgiveness and the security of our eternal destiny, in avoiding the punishment of death which we deserve, and instead being declared righteous in God's sight and set for the future, set for the worship of God and fellowship with him and all fellow believers now and in heaven forever. Jesus, in huge sorrow, pronounces judgment and destruction on these people who will not receive him and accept him as their king. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." We know that in the events we commemorate in the next 7 days, Jesus establishes royal rule over all creation, the universe enthroned in heaven for eternity. Many, by God's grace, have understood and accepted that ever since, but so many have not. In their wickedness and foolishness, they fail to recognize Jesus' royal rule. And even some who rejoice at his arrival as King and Savior don't understand the depth of their heart need for Jesus and the necessity to submit to Jesus' lordship of their life. So the triumph of Jesus, the rejection of him, so what? Well, Jesus has gone very public. "Yes, I'm in control," he says. Everything in the first part of our reading points to a sovereign in control. It's very difficult to ride a donkey that's never been ridden before, for instance. And I don't know what you'd say if you looked out of your window and saw somebody untying your donkey. You might very well say, "Why are you untying it? or something stronger. But the simple reply, "The Lord needs it," was sufficient, said Jesus, and yes, it was sufficient. So Jesus is saying, yes, I am your King and Savior, open your gates, here I am. Yes, I am a king, weeping for the deliberate, willful ignorance and rebellion of my people. The city that doesn't know its visitor, that rejects its Messiah, won't find that's the end of the story. This Messiah King will be vindicated. So have you invited anyone you're praying for to one of the events at church in the next week? It's not too late. So think of somebody now, a friend or a neighbor or a family member or a colleague who doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior and King. Pray for them now and over the next hours and days and ask them to something. Offer to pick them up and bring them. Don't fear their rejection of us. When we invite them and they're not interested, or they say they're not coming, or they're contemptuous, their rejection of us is nothing. Their rejection of Jesus is lethal. Do we weep with Jesus over what is ahead for those we love who don't acknowledge him? Would that, even today, they and all those in a similar position in Anlaby, this city, this country, the world, would that even today they would know the things that make for peace, what would bring them peace? Let's take Jesus at his word and not collude with his enemies. Jesus doesn't wait forever. We can't tell people there's plenty of time. I didn't answer that challenge just now. If I'm honest, I'm not convulsed with grief over the fate of those who I know who don't know on this day what would bring them peace. There's some very close members of my family and very close friends who have no idea and reject what they do know. So let's pray and work to proclaim as a family of believers that in God's mercy and by his grace that this will not remain hidden from their eyes. I don't know what the view from your bedroom window is like, but you may well gaze at many rooftops, and under those are many hearts who don't know Jesus. Some will know that they're weary and heavy laden, but they don't know that they must come to Jesus to find true rest. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We're a Christ-centered community existing to spread a passion for Jesus Christ in the Anlaby communities and beyond. Well, how do we do that? Well, we allow the Holy Spirit to develop that passion through prayer and God's word. We build each other up in passion. Our love for each other and for Jesus then becomes obvious. And it's a joyful encouragement to us as a church, a group of believers living out our faith together, and it will be seen. People will notice, and we pray that they'll be intrigued and cheered up and want to know more and be drawn in. We're a church committed to church planting, 20 churches by 2030, with other churches. We're a church who seek to make disciples who make disciples, who go out and bless the Anlaby communities. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? We pray for our workmates, neighbours, family and friends who don't yet know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, and we tell them the gospel. Their rejection of Jesus is lethal. We're not telling them enough, myself included, but we must tell them. Now, we're not Luke, who wrote 24 chapters of eyewitness testimony, told in a way that's compelling and transforming. But we can put into our own words three sentences that of our understanding of the gospel, and we can learn that off by heart. And we can write three sentences of what Jesus is doing in our life and what he means to me, and learn that off by heart and tell that. If you'd like help in how to pray for those you love, who you long to know Christ, or how to write those sentences, get talking. Talk to me or Steve or John or Joy or Ben or anyone you trust, and we'll talk about how to move forward. Go with these people to an Explore course or an Easter service or any event or any service, tavern or life group if you think that's appropriate. Do speak gently to them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her warfare is accomplished, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There are some under those rooftops we're looking at that are in much more open rebellion from God and are much more critical of us and hostile to us as Christians. Well, I challenge us all as a church to engage in active controversy and argument with these people. When I was preparing this, Billy Graham died, and I read a review of one of his crusades in the 1950s, which was written by someone from whose churchmanship was not similar to Billy Graham, and he was extremely impressed by Billy Graham, as I was when I heard him. And he was particularly taken by the fact that he simply took up active controversy and engaged with the people who think they know it all and pour contempt on Christians, just as Jesus was ridiculed 1,985 years ago or so. We've got the best news in the world. We've got beautiful feet because we bring good news. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Salvation, rescue from no hope and certain death to certain hope and eternal life. I think we'd need some advice before we engage in social media, but we probably need to. In open discussion, we need to challenge bad behavior, wherever it is and whatever it is. I think I sometimes tell my sports teams that they're showing their opponents exaggerated respect. And we mustn't show the devil or any other of our opponents exaggerated respect. That isn't merited. They're wrong and they're beaten. So let's not pussyfoot around. Meek, yes. Weak, no. Don't be walked all over by those who these know-it-alls. Put your head above the parapet and be shot at. That's what Jesus did. Are we scared? Well, you bet we're scared. But if we step out in faith, God will honor us. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the third verse of the hymn, stand up for Jesus. Very old school hymn. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the triumphant King of the Kingdom of God. Thank you that you are the final solution, that you meet the need of the whole world for all time. And we pray that in those areas of our lives where we're rejecting you or denying you, running away from you or not engaging with you emotionally, or with our minds, or our hearts, or sleepwalking into some stupid decision, or remaining in some stupid habit which is not in line with your will, please give us the grace to repent. And we pray for Anderby Common and Ropey Park, that they would indeed know what would bring them peace, because you will give us the grace to show them. Amen.
Gordon, very much. I've taken lots from that. Not least, that's the first time I've ever been told I've got beautiful feet. But lots of other stuff as well. And I just thought it'd be good for us for a couple of minutes to have a think about what we've heard. So there should be back on the